and turning over to Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for your word to us, this word that you delivered through the hands of many different authors, but all by the power of your Holy Spirit, who saw to it that the very words you desired your people to hear and to receive were the words that were written down in human form, that we might hear them and read them and understand them. As we approach your word now, O Lord, we ask that you would send that same Spirit to open our minds and our hearts, to give us fresh understanding of your word, and to change our hearts, that we will embrace and believe all you teach us there and live our lives to please and to honor you. And Lord, I do ask that you would send your Spirit to strengthen me, help me, give me the right words to speak, so that the words I declare this morning will be what you desire your people to hear, and hearing those words to be strengthened in faith unto your glory. Help me now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our series of sermons on the theme of prayer. We are on number 9, and so Lord willing, next week, number 10 will bring us to a conclusion. Although today's sermon, I toyed with dividing it in half, because as you're going to see, we're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. And I thought maybe I should have cut this one in half, because that's a lot of ground to cover. But we're going to do more of a 30,000-foot view, overview of what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. So we're nearly done with this series. The next series will be Ephesians, although in between there we'll have a little bit of a break, as so we have Palm Sunday and Easter. And Lord willing, on the 28th, which is Palm Sunday, as I believe all of you probably have heard, the Chernocks are moving down to Birmingham, Alabama. So I've invited Pastor Chernock to preach for us. It'll be their last Sunday with us on the 28th. So he'll be delivering God's word on the 28th of this month and administering the supper for us. So it will be after that then that we'll transition to our next series in Ephesians. But this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 11, the first four verses, focusing especially on a couple of verses there where we have a form of the Lord's Prayer. I went through a period in my childhood and early youth when I dreamed of becoming an artist. Now, there is not one artistic gene in this body. I would have been an utter failure if I tried to be an artist. A painter is what I was especially drawn to. When I would see and learn about the masters, Da Vinci, Caravaggio, Van Eyck, Rembrandt, and so on, and see the marvels that they created, I can only look and admire the skill and the talent and the gifts that they have. I will never be able to imitate it. But I did enjoy watching a program, perhaps some of you are familiar with that, it was called The Joy of Painting with Bob Ross. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I could learn that technique. It looks simple enough. Well, I won't go there, but I didn't even try. Ross might not win the accolades and be valued in quite the same way as some of those great masters of the past. There's no question he inspired and he brought joy to all sorts of people. As in 1 hour, he would create some landscape or some beautiful scene, and his voice was just so calming and soothing. You would just be put in this state of just, you know, very relaxed and enjoying. And when you look at what he's doing, you see someone who is producing something that you marvel at. And he makes it seem so easy. He does his Xing technique as he goes across the canvas, and little of this color and that color, and then all of a sudden, you know, 30, 40, 60 minutes later, you're looking at a forest and trees or a mountain or the sun or the moon shining down on all of it. He makes it look so simple, which is why he's a master. Those who are master craftsmen or craftswomen, the experts who are talented in art and artistry and in building trades and so on, who know what they're doing and they do it well, those are the ones that we call the masters, the craftsmen. Well, as we think about prayer, there's a sense in which it too is like an art. The way we learn to pray is by watching and listening to those who are more experienced, so to speak, in it, who have been doing it for a long time, who have learned and become comfortable with coming to that throne of grace, and they know how to say the words that need to be said. And so we learn from each other. Sometimes, actually, we don't look at the masters, but even a little child might offer and utter a prayer that we hear and go, wow, why didn't I think of saying that or putting it in that form? And so we learn from those that we think of as the masters of prayer. But who better to learn from than the master of prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what the disciples do here in chapter 11, isn't it? As we see that Jesus has just finished praying. We're not told exactly where they are. Luke just calls it a certain place. And as soon as Jesus finishes, one of the disciples, he blurts out, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, John did that for his disciples. Would you teach us too? You see, they've seen the master at work. And we don't know what words Jesus spoke here. We're not told. We don't know if it was a lengthy prayer or a short prayer, but there's no question in my mind that the disciples who were with him, as they saw him praying to the Father, as they heard the words that he uttered, they realized he knows how to bring us into the Father's presence. And so they plead with him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. So how does Jesus, the master of prayer, respond? Now, if you come and you ask me, my instinct is probably to whip out a book and hand it to you, or prepare a lecture and explain different details of what to do in that prayer. I suspect we're all kind of like that. Well, here's what you do. or I'm going to say to you, well, here's what I do. But that's not the way Jesus does it. He doesn't lecture on technique. He doesn't provide some formula to you. Say, well, if you put these words together, you'll get this result from God. And he certainly doesn't provide some kind of magical incantation or mantra to repeat that if you do this and say these words, that's the trick to prayer. Instead, our Savior, in response to the disciples' question, gives a short and simple model that directs attention to the content of prayer, the kinds of things to ask for in prayer. You see, he doesn't say you got to do it this way or that way or in this with this flair, which is something, frankly, if you had asked any other ancient teacher of that day, you know, part of the rhetoric, having skill in speech, was highly valued in that ancient world. And so the teachers then would teach you how to be very flowery in your speech. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't say it's technique. Instead, he draws attention to the kinds of things that we ought to bring before the Father. And he doesn't say that this is the only way to pray, that there's simply one method, one approach, but instead, like that master, he says, come, watch, learn, see how I do it. And here, let me give to you an example so that you can learn from it and follow it. And so as beginners in prayer, we look to Jesus and to his example for direction and guidance. What Jesus gives in Luke 11 is a form of what we now call the Lord's Prayer. And in Luke's version here, this model prayer has five petitions, and we're going to look briefly at each of those. If you're wondering why this is a little different than what we find in Matthew, is Jesus no doubt taught more than once on how to pray. And we find the version in Matthew that's a longer version with one additional petition where he adds the part about asking that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we often view that as a sixth petition, but I think we can see that as part of the prayer that his kingdom comes. And so the heart of both forms of the Lord's Prayer is the same. And so we'll look at these five petitions. I want us to focus there to learn more about the kinds of things that Jesus teaches us to pray for and to pray about in this model prayer. So first, the first petition, as Jesus responds to the disciples, how should we pray, Lord? Teach us. He says, pray this, Father, hallowed be your name. He starts with a prayer for the honor of God. He starts by putting things into perspective for us that when we understand who it is that we serve, everything else in prayer and in all of life begins to fall into place. But what's the significance of asking that God's name be hallowed? It's just a word that means that it be regarded or made holy and sacred. What's the significance? Why does Jesus start the prayer there? Well, behind this first petition are all of the biblical texts that remind us that our God is a holy God. We can think of Isaiah 6, perhaps one of the best known passages. As those creatures cry out around the throne of God day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Emphasizing over and over, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And we see that repeated in Revelation 4. And when that's repeated, those 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne and fall before our God. Jesus starts by telling us we need to pray that God's name be honored. You see, the name represents the person. Behind this petition I think is also, there's an allusion that is to the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because the name represents the person. To misuse or to abuse someone's name is to denigrate them, to make them less than what they are, at least seem less than what they are. But to use their name in a positive form is to honor them. Think of it this way. If I were to just give you a name, what kind of reaction do you have? If I say to you the name Benedict Arnold, I dare say all of you immediately have an internal reaction. Or perhaps an even worse name, Hitler or Stalin. Just think of what that does, the feelings even that come over us just hearing those names. On the other hand, if I say the name George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Mother Teresa, the reaction is very, very different. You see, each name brings with it a whole slew of subconscious associations, and therefore, you see, to desire that God's name be hallowed and reverenced and honored is to desire that the whole world, the universe, think highly and well of our God when they hear his name. That every person's immediate reaction when they hear the name God will be to bow before him, to join with Isaiah in falling down at the foot of his throne. That's what that first petition is. It's a prayer that the name of our God will be so exalted and lifted up that everyone on hearing it will instantly and internally and with their whole selves recognize who he is as the Holy One of his people. Now that prayer that God's name be hallowed at the same time, is a prayer that his people, that's you and me, his church here and around the world, that we live worthy of the calling with which we are called. You see, what happens if God's people, if the church of Jesus behaves badly, sinfully, inappropriately, wickedly? The world looks on and says, just look at those stupid Christians. They think they're holier than the rest of us, but they act as wickedly or worse. And what does that do to God's name? If God's people are not living in a way that reflects his holiness and his righteousness and his purity and his love and his grace and his compassion, then his name will not be respected. And so when we're praying, O Lord, hallowed be your name, we're praying for God directly, but it's also a prayer for ourselves. So we, the church of Jesus, will live in a way that in pleasing God also directs attention to the glories of who he is. Let your light shine before the world, your good works, your good behavior, your godly lives, so they will look on and not honor you and me, but give the honor to our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus teaches that we start our prayers, and one of the petitions is to pray, hallowed be your name, our God and our Father, for we delight in you and desire you to be honored. The second petition of the prayer, as Jesus articulates it for the disciples, is to pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It's a cry and a call for the rule and the governance of God himself. We can summarize what this means by quoting from another verse, Revelation 22:20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. This is a prayer for the return of Christ, that the King come back. that he returned to us, because that's our blessed hope, that our Savior is coming again, that he's coming to bring us into the house of his Father, into that palace where he's prepared a place for each and every one of you and each and every one of his children around the world to be with him forevermore. Your kingdom come, O Lord. We look forward to that day when you will be here and take us to be with you. You see, the Christian faith from beginning to end is a future-focused faith. One of my favorite passages, because it really summarizes succinctly the heart of what it means to be a Christian, is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. As Paul writes to this young church for which he's concerned, this is what he says: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, the Christian faith is a future-orientated faith. We turn from our sins, we turn from idols to serve the living and true God, and to do what? To keep our eyes heavenward, looking to what is yet to come. Jesus, the Son of God, who was raised from the dead, who will come to deliver us from the coming wrath. You see, it's in that future that God's righteous rule will be fully restored to the world. That governance is our hope, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says Jesus is sitting already on that throne, reigning and ruling, bringing to submission all of his enemies, and the final one that he will destroy is death itself. And then what does he do? He hands over all of what he has gained to God our Father. That's the fullness of the kingdom of God when Jesus returns, when the Father is ruling over all things through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says, pray for that. Pray for that day when I will come again, when I will come to take you to be with me, when my Father's rule will be fully established, that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus says, pray for that kingdom. But the prayer for God's kingdom to come is not only or simply that Jesus return, but that his kingdom It is a prayer that his kingdom in its present form, that is, the church of Jesus, continues to grow and to be built up even now. This is a prayer that the nations come to faith. This is a prayer that hearts be changed, that people see and recognize their guilt and their foulness, and recognizing it, cry out in despair, and in crying out in despair, realize and see that in Jesus there is the answer that deals with their awful state and condition. This is a prayer that the church grow with boys and girls and men and women, people of all ages, all walks of life, all colors of skin, all nations of the world, that they come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. This is a prayer in which we plead with the Lord of the harvest to raise up laborers, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, to gather in that harvest. Because you see, the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. As Jesus, we're told in Matthew 4:23, what did he do? He went about teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. And so the prayer that God's kingdom come is a prayer for the growth of the church of Jesus Christ, that many come to know him and become his disciples and his people and his children. But prayer that the kingdom would come is actually also a prayer for healing. In that same verse in Matthew 4:23, where we're told that Jesus went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, we're told that he also was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Because you see, it is in that coming kingdom that every tear will be wiped away, every sorrow done away. Because the prayer for the kingdom is a prayer for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. When all evil is removed, when there is peace and joy, and when every ailment of our broken bodies is removed forevermore. And so when we pray that the kingdom would come, it's a prayer for this healing. And so Jesus, as he says in response to the disciples' question, teach us to pray. He says, pray this, Father, hallowed be your name, and pray, your kingdom come. Third, he goes on to say, ask the Father, give us each day our daily bread. Now the proper, the healthy, let me call it, framework for our prayers begins with that kingdom focus, where we pray for God's priorities, Christ's priorities, for the hallowing of his name, for his kingdom to come in all of its fullness. And we know that all of those things are good for us too and a blessing for us. And so when we start with that framework, everything else is put in proper perspective. But with this third petition then, you see, we enter the realm of personal and individual concerns. We've prayed for God's name. We prayed for the kingdom. Think of these as all the big picture concerns for God's glory and the good of his church and its growth and so on. But here in this next petition, we are reminded that God is concerned with our every need. It's not simply the future kingdom, but today too, that he has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13. God assures us that he makes provision for what we might think of as our mundane needs. Matthew 6:31-33, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God's your creator, and he's your Father. He knows that we are finite, material creatures, that we need food to sustain us and nourish us. We need clothing to keep us warm. We need homes to protect us from the cold and heat. He knows and he understands those things. And so in this petition, give us each day our daily bread, he's inviting you and me to depend on him always. And he's saying to us, it's appropriate to ask God for these good gifts because he's concerned for you, not just for that future kingdom, but today and right now. He stands ready to provide for every need. And so Jesus teaches us to pray for those needs. But this doesn't mean we literally and only pray for food. It means we pray for our employment or perhaps our business ventures if we're business people. Or we pray for our investments and all the other sources we have for income and provision. God wants us to use all that we have in service to him, but we can't use what we don't have. And so he says, pray and ask me for it, and I will give it to you. God is honored when he provides for our needs. And when he provides for us and we receive those good things from him, and we turn around and use them to help those who are in need around us, giving those glasses of cold water to the little children on a hot day, providing food and shelter and clothing and other forms of care to those who are in need. God provides for us so that we in his name can provide for others. And this honors God as we thank him for it and praise him for it. The prayer for daily bread, then, you see, is a prayer that we have a sufficiency and for provision for those around us as well. It's a prayer for sufficiency in this life. When God gave the manna to the Israelites in the wilderness, what did he do? He gave enough for each day. He would go out and gather, double on the day before the Sabbath, but all the other days they went out and they gathered. They had enough for that day. And he provided for them until they entered the promised lands. And so our prayer for God's provision of our daily bread is a prayer for sufficiency for today, for this life, which is another way of saying he's teaching us to ask God to help us to be content. This is a prayer for contentment. The world we live in makes that very difficult, because the whole job of Google, of Facebook, and every other form of social media today is to do what? To figure you out so that they can entice you for their advertisers to buy this other thing that you didn't know you needed, to engage this other service that's going to help you so much, but you never even realized that there was such a thing and that you could ever need it. You see, we live in a world long before Google and Facebook that was out to make us discontent, to make us those who want and want and want and want to take more and more and absorb, and we are unhappy unless we receive all those things. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, O Lord, give us this day our daily bread, he's teaching us to pray for that contentment. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Paul learned that lesson, and he tells us about it in Philippians 4 when he explains how he has learned. He didn't know it right away. He learned, whatever his circumstances, to be content. And so when Jesus says, pray and ask God for this provision, these are good things. We need them, and God gives them graciously. At the same time, it's a prayer that we will rest content in the reality that we have all that we need in Christ. But this is not a prayer for ourselves alone and individually. Notice how Jesus gives this to the disciples. He says, pray, give us each day our daily bread. He's teaching us to be thinking of those around us as well. Not only praying for our needs and for our contentment, but praying for the whole body of Christ, remembering one another before his throne, that the Lord will provide for everyone's every need. And what that does, it begins to change us and make us more sensitive as well, so that in his name we can minister to one another and those who don't yet know him. As Jesus continues to the fourth petition, he teaches the disciples to pray, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Not long ago, just within the last couple of months, I was asked a question. If we're forgiven when we put our faith initially in Christ, why do we need to ask forgiveness again and again and again and again? At the first moment that you and I believe and put our hope in Christ, God gives you and me, he gives us complete forgiveness. He takes away all guilt. There's nothing remaining. And he gives that gift of the righteousness of Christ granted to you and me. We call this justification, that we are made right with God by faith as he forgives us and he grants us that righteousness and reckons us as righteous in his eyes because of Jesus. But even being given that status of being right with God doesn't mean that you and I stop sinning. It does mean that we are guaranteed and assured of our final destination, that kingdom we're praying for that will come, that we will be in God's joy-filled presence forevermore. We are assured of that. And we are assured that our sins are forgiven. But until we reach that place, as we continue in that daily struggle with sin, God invites us. He says, come. Come and confess that to me over and over and over again. Jesus teaches that we are regularly to confess our sins and ask God's forgiveness, not as though somehow we keep falling out of favor with him and need to get back in, but it serves as an expression of our daily dependence on him for that eternal hope. It's our way of saying to the Father, I'm still believing. I'm still trusting. And it helps you and me as we confess regularly to maintain that proper posture of humility before God. Never can we think that we are righteous in our own right. Any righteousness that there is in us is all of his doing. And he assures us that we are right with him every time we confess. And so as we pray for forgiveness, God uses that both to keep us humble, but also then to remind us that he's dealt with that sin. Because when we're confessing, we are at the throne of grace. And we're only there because of Jesus. But as Jesus gives this instruction about asking for God's forgiveness, notice how he puts it. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We are called to imitate our God. We are called to be like Jesus. To say to those who sin against us, I forgive you. I forgive you for the ill words you spoke against me. I forgive you for stealing from me. I forgive you for being unrighteously angry with me. I forgive you for whatever it is that you have done that has harmed me. You see, when we go to the Father and we ask him to forgive us, Jesus says we need to recognize that that prayer reminds us that we are to imitate the Father. And so when we confess our sins, we also ask the Father to forgive us for having unforgiving hearts. It's a prayer saying to the Lord, help us to have forgiving spirits toward one another. And we are then also to intercede with the Father for each other's forgiveness. Notice again, forgive us our sins. 1 John 5, John says that if we see a brother who is sinning, then we are to pray for him and ask God who will give him life and forgive him. And so Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins, as we pray for our private and individual sins, but also as we pray for one another, and as we pray together, asking God's grace and mercy. Well, that prayer, that petition for forgiveness, is a natural segue to the final petition that Jesus gives in this model prayer. He says to the disciples, pray to the Father, saying to him, lead us not into temptation. I believe Jesus has temptation in two forms in mind there. The word that we translate temptation can mean what we typically think of as a temptation, an enticement towards sin. But it also can mean a trial, a testing. You think of James chapter 1 when James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's what Jesus has that in mind. Anything that challenges you and me when we're hurting and suffering and we're going through grief, we're to call on God to sustain us through that. When we're persecuted for the faith, when we're in illness or other prolonged suffering, difficult situations at work, at home, at school, bad relationships, whatever it is, all of these are tests and trials of all sorts of forms of our faith. And they come, James tells us, to press us to continue trusting God, relying on Him that we will see His power and glory in the end. And God uses those not to drive us away, but to bring us near to Himself, to strengthen us in the faith. As James puts it, let that testing produce steadfastness, and let that steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete. God uses the trials and tests that we face to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. Yet Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. If trials and tests are good for us, God uses them in that way, why would Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? The answer is that so often trials involve facing the fallenness of the world, coming face to face with what is awful and evil and bad. We're facing situations that wouldn't have been there if Adam and Eve hadn't rebelled. We're facing situations that are there because of God's curse in the garden. And so Jesus says, pray that God will keep you from those trials. But the prayer that we be kept from them is also at the same time the prayer that we will be sustained in them and through them, because we're acknowledging how weak we are, that when we come face to face with all the fallenness of the world, the danger is there that we will turn from Christ, that we will react and respond in bad and poor ways ourselves. So this is a prayer for God's protection and care, so that when those temptations do come, when those trials do come, and come they will, that He will keep us and protect us and bring us out the other end strengthened in the faith. And so also we pray for our brothers and sisters, because once again, notice, lead us not into temptation. We pray for each of us to be sustained. We pray for those who are already suffering through trials. But this temptation certainly also brings into view being tempted to sin. And so Jesus is saying, pray that the Father will keep you and protect you when those enticements come. God doesn't bring those enticements. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So this isn't saying, Lord, please don't tempt us with sinful things, because God doesn't do that. But He allows us to face those as we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so given the reality of what we live in, this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is a cry to God, a call to Him for help. to help us with our daily struggle with temptation, our daily struggle to be disobedient to Him, our daily struggle to go our own way. Jesus says, pray, lead us not into temptation. And so there, in this short model prayer, Jesus gives us these five guides for prayer, the five petitions. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. There's the model. It's very simple. One that we can easily memorize and use as a guide. Lord, teach us to pray. Jesus says, here it is. And he's promised, as we read earlier from Romans 8 and focused on in our sermon last week, he's promised his Holy Spirit to help us in all of our weakness. And part of the help he gives is through this model prayer. So look to the master prayerman, the master craftsman and artist of prayer, our Lord Jesus, who says, actually, prayer is so very simple. In your words, make these kinds of petitions and requests to God the Father. He's listening, and he responds, and he blesses for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for all of the marvels of who you are and what you have done for us in Jesus. And we thank you as you have called us to be a people of prayer, praying without ceasing. So also you have taught us how to pray. You've given us this model from the lips of the Master himself, together with the fullness of your word through which you teach us. And so, O Lord, help us to be those who take advantage in the best sense of this gift you've given, following this model, pouring out our hearts before you, now and always, for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.